Lord's Day 21.
What believest thou concerning the Holy Catholic Church of Christ, that the Son of God, from the beginning to the end of the world, gathers, defends, and preserves to himself, by his Spirit and Word, out of the whole human race, a church chosen to everlasting life, agreeing in true faith, and that I am, and forever shall remain, a living member thereof? What do you understand by the communion of the saints? First, that all and every one who believes, being members of Christ, are, in common, partakers of him and of all his riches and gifts. Secondly, that everyone must know it to be his duty, readily and cheerfully, to employ his gifts for the advantage and salvation of other members. What believest thou concerning the forgiveness of sins? That God, for the sake of Christ's satisfaction, will no more remember my sins, neither my corrupt nature, against which I have to struggle all my life long, but will graciously impute to me the righteousness of Christ, that I may never be condemned before the tribunal of God. Amongst the many significant words in question and answer 54, the first of this Lord's Day, on the Holy Catholic Church, is that word gather. It says that the Son of God, from the beginning to the end of the world, gathers, defends, and preserves to himself a church chosen to everlasting life. This word gather is a distinctly biblical and reformed way of speaking of God saving his people and bringing them into his church. I want to quote for you a passage from Isaiah 43, which makes this point very clearly. Isaiah 43, verses 5 through 7. Fear not, God says to his Zion, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far and my daughters from the ends of the earth, even every one that is called by my name. For I have created him for my glory. I have formed him. Yea, I have made him. Question and answer 54, and specifically the idea of the church's gathering, will be the subject of both of today's sermons. What is this gathering of the church? Why does Jesus Christ gather a church in the first place? What is the gathered church supposed to do? All these questions and a lot more we will answer today. And these issues are vital for each one of us personally because in Lord's Day 21, all of us confess, I am and forever shall remain a living member of this gathered church. We're going to consider the gathering of the church, especially this morning, from the perspective of Zechariah chapter 8. One of the most glorious and brightest prophecies of the church and its gathering. A prophecy which was delivered to the church and about the church at a time of very low ebb in the church. Things were not going well. The church was small, and many of the people were discouraged. This word of God is designed to encourage you today, lest any one of us should have any doubt or fear in our hearts, or our knees begin to sag and our hands hang down. Doubt that the Savior, Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, gathers his church. Doubt that you are and forever will remain a living member of it. No. Not a bit of it. And you will never be cast out. This morning, we're going to look at the gathering of the church. And this evening, we're going to look at the gathered church. The gathering of the church emphasizes the activity of Christ bringing his people into himself. And the gathered church looks at that reality which has been gathered. But more on that distinction this evening. First, we'll look then at the gathering of the church, its source, a jealous God, its scope, all nations and classes, and its result, a willing people. The gathering of the church, its source, its scope, and its result. The source or origin of the church lies in God alone, not man, not even man in part. It originates with Jehovah. More specifically, and as presented in Zechariah 8, the source of the church of Jesus Christ of all ages lies in God's jealousy. Chapter 8, verse 2. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I was jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I was jealous for her with great fury. Three times we read of jealous or jealousy. The jealousy of God is the source of the church. I dare say that we don't often consider it that way, that we as a people of God and all believers in all the earth originate in the jealousy of God. I'll explain more fully what I mean later on. There always has been a true church. There is a true church today. There will always be a true church because God is jealous. The Son of God, to use the language of question and answer 54, the Son of God gathers, defends, and preserves his church because he is jealous for her. This jealousy, more specifically, is a covenant jealousy. I'll prove that to you. Verse 2, God's statement, I was jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I was jealous for her with great fury, is followed with this word in verse 3. Thus saith the Lord, I am returned unto Zion, and I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. That is, God is jealous for Zion, verse 2, so that, verse 3, he returns and dwells, that covenant word, with her. The jealousy of God means he dwells in covenant friendship with his people. The very first word of the use of the word jealousy in the Bible also indicates that it is a covenant concept. The first use of the word jealousy is in the Ten Commandments, specifically the second commandment. We must worship God as he requires in his word, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. I am a jealous God. In the Ten Commandments, which is God's covenant law given to those whom he had redeemed from the bondage of Egypt and sin. Covenant jealousy. Now, what does it mean that this is covenant jealousy? Well, first of all, and especially in Zechariah, God has made a covenant promise to save and deliver Zion. And so God's unchangeable faithfulness is a pledge. I will deliver you. And so God burns with jealousy for his own faithfulness and steadfastness to fulfill his promise. And as 2 Peter says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. He is
jealous for it, and he will keep his covenant pledge. And that's the idea of Zechariah chapter 8. God had promised the children of Abraham that he would build them into his church. And now things looked bleak. And God was jealous for that promise that he'd made in every century, many, many times through his prophets. And he reminds them, I burn with zeal for my promise. I will defend and build up Zion. I will gather her. And secondly, this jealousy and God's covenant are united in this, that God's covenant jealousy involves his covenant election. And let me show this connection between God's jealousy and his election from Zechariah 1, the other passage in this book which relates the jealousy of God. Zechariah 1 verse 14. The angel that communed with me said unto me, Cry thou, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy. And then part of that same oracle, verse 17, cry this too, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, My cities through prosperity shall yet be spread abroad, and the Lord shall yet comfort Zion, and shall yet choose or elect Jerusalem. The jealousy in verse 14 is explained as including the election of verse 17. The election of verse 17 is a manifestation of God's eternal decree of election. So here's the idea. God has eternally loved and chosen his church, which is his bride, and he burns with zeal to deliver her. We must believe that. And then a third link between God's jealousy and his covenant is this. God's covenant jealousy seeks covenant fellowship with his people. Again, that's the idea, as we saw it earlier, between verses 2 and 3. God says, I'm jealous for Zion with great jealousy. I was jealous for her with great fury. And so, he returns to Zion and dwells with her. This doesn't mean, however, that God is somehow deficient in himself, that he's lonely, and that he needs friends to commune with. Rather, since God has decreed to bring us into his friendship in Jesus Christ, he will not rest until every last member of the church is gathered into communion with him. And that's the way our catechism puts it. What is it that you believe about this holy Catholic Church? And the answer is, we believe this, that the Son of God, from the beginning to the end of the world, gathers, defends, and preserves to himself a church chosen to everlasting life. And that bit, he gathers to himself. That's the focal point. And the church is gathered around Jesus Christ, who is the revelation of the triune God. It ought also to be said, for the sake of completeness, that this covenant jealousy is not only a burning desire in God to take us into his own fellowship, but it is also, and because of this, a passionate and fervent zeal against all his and our enemies. If God is jealous for his church, the four indicating to our advantage and salvation, he is also necessarily jealous against the reprobate wicked to their just destruction. And again, I take you to Zechariah chapter 1. We looked at the good and comfortable words of verse 13, namely, that God is jealous for Jerusalem, verse 14. Well, this includes, verse 21, God's coming through the carpenters, the four carpenters of this vision, and taking the horns, which symbolize the strength of the pagan Gentiles, and sawing them off. God is jealous for his people, so he saws off the strength and power of the wicked. And this burning jealousy of God against the wicked ultimately burns in the everlasting flames of hell. So great, so unquenchable is this zeal of Jehovah for his own righteousness. And this is also what the jealousy of God does to those who seek to hinder Christ's gathering of his church. He burns for the church's gathering. And anyone who tries to resist that, especially the wicked governments and the false church, God's zeal will consume them forever. He's eternally holy and just. And on the other hand, God's jealousy for his people is so great that it sent his own son to die on the cross for us. Think about it from this perspective, that the Son of God considered his beloved bride, the church, so warmly that his heart burned for her. And he willingly offered himself up as a sacrifice for his church. He bore her sins in order to save her and bring her to himself, to gather her into his arms. And so in Jesus Christ, God's jealousy for us and his jealousy against our sins, two instances of jealousy, they net on the cross and issued in our redemption. Righteous and merciful. And so this infinite, deep source of the gathering of the church guarantees that the church, every last member, will be gathered. Listen again to that second verse and ask yourself the question, can it be that God would fail? Will he let one of them slip through his fingers? Verse 2, I was jealous for Zion with great jealousy, an infinite, perfect, holy jealousy, and I was jealous for her with great fury or fervor. This word, jealous, in the Hebrew, is very graphic, as Hebrew always is. It literally means to become intensely red. God becomes intensely red for his people. This red is the redness of passion and love in God, the ardor in his heart, so that all the church will be gathered. That's zeal. The parallel New Testament word in the Greek means to boil. God's heart boils over with a hot and ardent zeal. With this one all-consuming passion, I'm going to gather the whole church so that the church glorifies Jesus Christ and so that my name as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit will be magnified forever. That is the heart of God. And this jealousy for God, therefore, can never be passive, even if it appears that God is completely asleep. It's always active, always jealous, with an unquenchable jealousy. And the word jealous in the Bible, and probably to your mind as well, is best seen in the example of a jealous husband who finds out that his wife has been unfaithful, and he is furious, and his first thought is to murder that other man. And that's a wicked thought, but that's his first thought. And this is the biblical model, minus all the impurities and sin in human emotive responses, but this is the biblical model for God's jealousy for his church, a husband for his bride. Only as I add again, infinitely more pure and holy. And this invincible, all-devouring zeal of God is in his heart as he uses the various means which he has appointed to gather his church. I'm preaching, and it's a Sunday morning, and some of us might be tired. But God is zealous. Zealous through the preaching as the chief means of grace, because it is the number one way in which he gathers his church. And even though the minister is weak and sinful and can never carry even a hundredth of the zeal of God for his church, he's all ablaze. And he thinks it very important that his people understand this, that his will is to bring you to himself forever. And the other means, not the official means, but an important means of the gathering of the church, is the witnessing of her members. Telling other people about the one true God who made us and who redeems us in Christ and who's coming again for judgment. And we, on our part, frequently are cold and even fearful and sometimes silent. That's us. Very weak means, like clay pots. But God wills that his word be spoken on the earth. And in fact, were it not for the speech of God through the gospel in the earth, God would finish the world right now. Because the people of God are the salt of the earth, the only thing that gives this world flavor in the eyes of God, or else he would vomit it forth. And God uses even our weak, stumbling words, usually, sadly, for us, to the condemnation of the wicked, because mankind is a wicked and rebellious race. But it's also used to draw and save and gather the elect. Now, alongside this biblical idea of jealousy, there is one other way in which Zechariah 8 speaks of God's being the source of the church's gathering. I'm referring here to verses 14 and 15. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, as I thought to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, saith the Lord of hosts, and I repented not, so again have I thought in those days to do well unto Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear ye not. You could add, therefore, fear ye not. That verse 15, if you were thinking about it, gives us the key word, thought. I thought in these days to do well unto Jerusalem and Judah. Literally, I thought means I purposed. Even more emphatically, it means I purposed firmly and fully to do well unto Jerusalem. I have zeal for Jerusalem and I'm jealous for it, and now I have purposed fully that I will be good and do good to Zion. And this is stated as the opposite of verse 14. Remember that earlier purpose I had when I decided to punish your fathers when they provoked me to wrath. I destroyed the northern kingdom, and I told you beforehand, and I fulfilled my purpose. I purposed firmly also to destroy the southern kingdom, and this is especially in mind here. And I brought the Babylonians hundreds of miles across from the east and made them powerful for this central reason, to punish you, wicked, in the church, and to chastise the elect. And I didn't turn back. I didn't repent. I kept on with my settled purpose to destroy you. Well, just as I didn't change my mind and didn't repent when earlier I judged and chastised the church, verse 14, so again I have firmly purposed to do good unto the church, and I won't turn back. And this purpose was effected in the 5th century church in Judah, when it was built up, and it is eternally decreed, both for then and for the whole age of the church, because Jesus Christ, from the beginning to the end of the world, gathers his one holy Catholic Church. This firm and full purpose of God to gather and bless his church is his eternal election of it. And question and answer 50 mentions this too. This Son of God, as he gathers the church, is very specific as to whom he gathers and whom he doesn't gather. The Son of God, from the beginning to the end of the world, gathers out of the whole human race a church chosen to everlasting life, a church elected. And some months ago now, we had three sermons on the election of the church from Ephesians 1 and Deuteronomy 7. And since it is God's purpose and he has eternally elected the church, then it will be and it must be gathered. And it will be and it must be gathered in our day too. And God uses the institute church itself to gather the church. And he does this until the very end of the age, when Jesus returns to gather all the church into heavenly glory. And his will to gather all the church at his second coming even lifts from the earth those saints who are still living into the air to be with him. That's his will to gather the church, effected at that point. Having considered the source of the gathering of the church, we turn now to its scope. Very obviously, and you would have considered and known this too, the scope of Christ's gathering includes all the nations. Verses 7 and 8 read, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country." And you understood it, you understand it includes the north and the south too, but the prophet didn't feel the need to put that in. "And I will bring them, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, in truth and in righteousness." And these people who are gathered from the east and the west are first of all, in this context, the Jews, who have been dispersed through the fall of the northern and southern kingdoms, and especially the southern kingdom. But this also implies, and is used in the Old Testament, for the gathering of the Gentiles. But to make this point even clearer, turn to the end of the chapter. Verse 20 says, "It shall yet come to pass that there shall come people," and literally it's peoples, plural, which refers to the Gentiles, "and inhabitants of many cities," many Gentile cities. Verse 22 says, "Yea, many people and strong nations," plural, not just the Jews, "shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem." And verse 23 pictures 10 men grabbing the clothing of a Jew and not letting go of them and saying, "You're going up to Jerusalem and we want to go with you." That's the Gentiles coming to serve the Lord. And that's the point made in question and answer 54, that the Son of God gathers out of the whole human race his church to himself. Of which church I am and forever shall remain a living member, I, a Gentile, in the Catholic Church. And this prophecy and many, many others, because the Old Testament is full of the calling of the Gentiles. This prophecy was fulfilled principally on the day of Pentecost, when you had Jews from all over the Mediterranean world and the Near East. And then in Acts 8, the Samaritans are included. And then we have the conversion of Cornelius and his household, Cornelius being a centurion and a Gentile of the Italian band. And then Paul, in his first missionary journey, and second missionary journey, and third missionary journey, and many others like him in the first century, and throughout the New Testament age, including us, are fulfillments of this word uttered over 2,000 years ago of the gathering of the church. And this is all an instance of God's burning zeal and jealousy. Only the burning jealousy of God could have sustained him, so to speak, in going to such lengths and against such opposition in the wicked world, over which, of course, he is entirely sovereign, to gather his elect, which are scattered in all sorts of places. He's jealous for Zion with great jealousy. And his zeal means that he will, like the woman with her lost coin, go into every corner to bring out every last child of God in the remotest parts of the earth. And he'll send people as missionaries to bring the gospel to them, that they might be included and not left behind. And then, we can go further. This scope of Christ's gathering includes both genders amongst all the nations. Listen to verses 4 and 5 in this connection. There shall yet old men and old women dwell in the streets of Jerusalem, and every man with his staff in his hand for very age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof. The New Testament statement of this is found in Galatians 3 verse 28. The full equality in salvation in Jesus Christ for male and female. There is neither Jew nor Greek. With salvation it doesn't matter. There is neither bond nor free. A slave is just as saved as someone who is liberated. And there is neither male nor female. Ye are all one in perfect equality in Christ Jesus. And in our day of apostasy, sadly it's necessary to state that this does not mean that male and female are equal in church office, in the roles in the instituted church. In many other ages of the church, that didn't even need to be said. But today, nobody can understand even as clear a passage as 1 Timothy 2, it would appear. So when question and answer 58 says that the Son of God gathers out of the whole human race, we include that as meaning, since the whole human race consists of male and female, that male and female constitute part of the glorious catholicity of the Church of Jesus Christ. And then we add, the scope of Christ's gathering includes all age groups of both genders amongst all the nations. And the same texts as before prove this point. It speaks, verse 4 does, of old men and old women dwelling in the streets of Jerusalem. And these women and men are so old that they have staffs or walking sticks. Verse 5 speaks of boys and girls filling the streets and playing in the streets. So, from little boys and girls to elderly people with walking aids and everything else in between. And this picture, probably the most attractive picture in the Bible of the inclusion especially of children in the church, this picture is best understood if we think of the original situation in Zechariah's day. There were very few old people in the church. And there were very few old people in the church because the people had to make a long journey to get to Jerusalem from the land of Babylon. And the old people would have thought, that's hundreds of miles to go. I'm not up to it. I'll have to stay here with a godly desire in my heart that I could make it, but the journey's too much. And so the people who returned from Babylon were a lower age group in average than the people that they left behind. Not many old people about to give stability and gravity and leadership in the church. And then too, Jerusalem was underpopulated. The book of Nehemiah even talks of Nehemiah requiring that a tenth of the people who lived outside in the surrounding towns and villages come into Jerusalem, because the few that were there rattled within it and they couldn't even fill the place properly. And the streets and the squares of Jerusalem were deserted. And amongst the people who were there, there was a certain fear and danger. And the people stayed inside. There were dark days. And so there weren't many old people. And there weren't many young people. And there wasn't the sound of children playing in the streets. That was bad. And the people realized that that was a judgment of God upon them. And now, Zechariah says, and he's pictured himself as a young man, not a child, but a young man in the earlier chapters. He says that through God's grace and blessing, we're going to see old men again, sitting on the park benches, we would say, in the squares and streets of Jerusalem. And we're going to see the little children, the boys and the girls, playing games on the streets again, so that families and generations and age groups will be bridged in the Catholic Church of Jesus Christ. And today, this teaches us that Jesus Christ gathers into his church old and young. Those who are venerable with their hoar hairs, and the children of the covenant, the little ones, Christ's little ones. The one picture of Christ we have in this connection is Isaiah 40, where he gathers the little lambs, gathers them into his arms and in his bosom. This is the case because God promises the Holy Spirit of salvation to us and to our children who are in the covenant of grace with us equally as with the parents according to God's election. And so when Jesus Christ gathers and defends a church out of the whole human race, this means that in his church, even as infants, are the elect, regenerated infants of believers. This is why the Baptist doctrine of the church does grievance against the Catholicity of the church, because in their doctrine, children aren't in the church. You can only join the church as a member when you're 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, or whatever age when they deem you're old enough to make a confession of your faith. And up until that time, you're not a member of the church. You just come with your parents, but you're not a member. You don't belong. But when Christ gathers a Catholic church out of the whole human race, and the whole human race includes not just people over the age of 15, he includes the children of believers. And that same Jesus Christ gathers us and our children by and to his word and sacrament, the means of grace, including baptism for our children. And both children and their parents have essentially one great need. And the children of believers have exactly the same one great need as their parents do. And that is the presence of Jesus Christ in a true church, which clearly manifests the marks, the three marks, the proper preaching, the proper administration of the sacraments, and proper church discipline according to the word of God. That is why, by God's providence and grace, God has gathered you here, not only for your salvation, but also for your children, because God wills old men and little boys and girls in the Zion, the church of his dear son. The passage here brings us home this point too, and we're not unique in this, that sometimes we may foolishly wonder and doubt Christ gathering his Catholic church. We may foolishly doubt Christ gathering the church among all nations. So that nation's too full of anti-Christian Muslims or communists. The gospel has no chance there.
Or, as happens in many Arminian churches, it's only women because there's an effeminate gospel and an effeminate worship. And so there are no men in the churches. Or, age. Well, the gospel is only for old people and today's children don't want it. Oh dear. And today's children are hardened and wicked and reprobate. The elect children will always want the gospel. And this fear can even come in a particular congregation. The idea that our church is only for people of a certain nationality or a certain economic background or a certain gender or a certain age, and we're not likely to attract children or clever people or whatever it may be, this fear. And to answer that, God says in verse 6, if it be marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, these promises that I have made about gathering my Catholic Church out of all nations and all genders, although there's only two, you can still use the word all, I suppose, and all age groups, if it's marvelous in your eyes and you don't think I can do it, should it be also marvelous in mine eyes, saith the Lord of hosts? If you doubt, should I doubt too? Should I marvel? Should I think that maybe I, as the infinite God, who burns in zeal to gather his church, that maybe I can't cope? Because I remind you, verses 4 and 5 speak of the old men and the old women and the young boys and the young girls. Is it marvelous in your eyes? It's not marvelous in my eyes. Verses 7 and 8 speak of the gathering of the church from east and west. If it's marvelous in your eyes, it's not marvelous in my eyes. For with God, nothing shall be impossible. And I'm the one who tells you in verse 2 that I am animated by an invincible jealousy for the gathering of this church. Now your calling, then, is not to fear and doubt, but to trust and to pray. Trust in me and my zeal. That's enough to gather the church. And serve me in the roles appropriate for the members of the church as Jesus Christ gathers his elect people. And then finally, the result of this gathering of Christ is that Jesus Christ gathers a willing, glad people. He doesn't gather a church in the way that someone might go out to gather stones. You pick them up, but they have no will. He doesn't gather his church in such a way that it is against our will, so that we're brought into the church kicking and screaming, no, I don't want to be in the kingdom of God. That's not the idea. Psalm 110 says that God makes his people willing in the day of his power. He regenerates us. He sweetly bends our wills so that we say, I believe in Christ. I want to be gathered. I want to be brought in and included in his Christ, in his church. And I am, and forever shall remain, a living member of the church of the Lord Jesus. God works in us, and then we gladly work out our salvation. This is described in verse 21. The church has been gathered, made willing in the day of Christ's power. Verse 21, the inhabitants of one city, Gentile city too, shall go to another saying, let us go speedily to pray before the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. That's the encouraging words of the members of the church to one another. And then comes the word of example. I'm going. Are you? I will go also. And this encouraging speech of the members of the gathered church to each other includes encouraging words to our children. We say to our children, especially if, because they have about a new beginning of, a small beginning of the new obedience like us, we say to our children, let us go speedily to pray before the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. The boys and girls in the church of verse 5, they belong. And sometimes they need a little bit of encouragement. And then we hear the word of Hebrews 10, not forsaking the gathering of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but encourage one another. And that too in the connection of apostasy, because apostasy from Jesus Christ and the gospel begins with not going to hear the word of God when you can and could.
but didn't. And that word speedily is interesting. Verse 21, let us go speedily to pray before the Lord. Literally, let us go continually. Continually to the Jerusalem above in prayer and communion with God, personally through the week, and continually in public worship, twice on the Lord's Day, as the fourth commandment requires of us. And here we have a very good topic for conversation in the household on a Saturday night, or on a Sunday morning as you have breakfast together, or on a Sunday afternoon. Let us go speedily to pray before the Lord, and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. And this the believers willingly coming, gathering to hear the word, is itself a proof of Christ's gathering you. Christ gathers us so we will to gather, and we will that others gather too. And we use by speech and example, we become a good witness. Because God, He's zealous about this. He means business, we would say. Verse 2. I'm jealous for Zion with a great jealousy. And I'm jealous for her with a great fervency. And that's what we're to emulate. That's the sort of zeal which comes through in verse 23 to which I referred earlier. In those days, the days of the new covenant, it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt or sleeve or garment of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Here's the Jew, the Gentile church, 10 men, 10 the number of completeness, the whole Catholic church saying, you're and they grab and hang on, I want to go with you, we've heard God's with you, we're coming too. The whole Catholic church reflecting in a small way the zeal and jealousy of God for his church. And that, beloved, is our calling from this word of God this morning for 2008. As Christ gathers the church, and we are a manifestation of that Catholic Church too, let us be zealous and willingly gather and contribute to the gathering of others thereby. For Christ's sake. Amen.